tonight, though, Ephesians chapter 1, as we get into something a whole lot better than this life. It's amazing watching, you know, Romans chapter 1. I think one of the next books I'll probably do, maybe after Acts on Sunday morning, maybe Romans. But Romans 1 really explains very, very detailed on how that when man glorified God, not as God, but neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools, and they began to worship the creature more than the Creator. And it says, and God gave them over. And then it goes on there, and it talks about that when man lost his natural affection for the woman and began to desire man, and women losing the natural affection for man desired women. And God, it's interesting, the Bible says God gave them over to work that which was unseemly. When you go through Romans 1, it's like man has a certain pool of sinfulness that he can operate within, and then as the stench of it kind of gets so bad, it's like God will just open up a gate and give them over to a deeper level of it. And I mean, just the natural immorality that man has already when he worships the creature more than the Creator, that's extremely immoral. And when somebody it's adultery, fornication, you know, between male and female, obviously that's terribly sinful, but is within a natural realm of a sin at any rate. But then there's that which God gives them over when that no longer satisfies, and which it won't make somebody truly happy when it's not in God's guidelines. God will give them over to another level. And then next thing you know, it's interesting because it goes on in Romans. It says, who not only enjoy these things so much themselves, but also have great pleasure in having others enjoy it with them as well. And that's the thing that's happening with immorality more and more, this great emphasis. Not only do we do this, we want everybody to know and to participate and to be drawn into it. And that's the decadence of our society, and I don't think it's going to stop. I do think that we ought to pray and do everything we can to slow it down. But it's in trouble. But on the other side, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know that is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of his glory? Of his inheritance in his saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet. He gave him to be the head over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Father, as we look at your word tonight, as we just continue on through this wonderful letter of Paul's, this wonderful epistle, we ask, Lord, that you would open it up to us. As we looked last week at the riches of your grace, and the wonderful thing of that your grace has entirely put away our sin. Entirely, Lord, through the blood of Christ, washed and cleansed, and it's gone in your eyes, and how we thank you for it. Lord, we ask that tonight we might look at the riches of your glory, as Paul shares with us the glorious, glorious riches that you have for us. May we find ourselves just enjoying that wealth that belongs to a child of God. Teach us, for Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we left off a little last week, and just to touch on it a little bit, I think it's important, is that in this chapter, there's two great themes. One of them is past, the other is future. And the future is only secured, in a sense, through the great work of the past. But the thing that we saw last week is in the riches of God's grace, the phenomenal wealth of the grace of God, as far as our past is concerned, it is something that is absolutely paid and obliterated all of the sins of the past. Every single thing that when God looks at us, he sees this is absolutely pure in his eyes. He has absolutely nothing at all against us. We have this wonderful redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. If you remember that back in verse 7, where it's all centered, the theme there of those, that first half of Ephesians 1. But, and then he tells us, as we see here, that in verse 13, he says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Here he tells us that these things, the riches of God's grace and the riches of God's glory, they're things that are guaranteed to us. The things that God looks at us and he promises us, he has this inheritance, this purchased possession there that he tells us it's something that is sealed in God's eyes. He takes it and he makes an agreement, and whether it's with our past, when he blots out the sins that are there, and he, in a sense, puts those away and is done with them, and immediately opens up the threshold to the riches of his glory. All the things that ever obstructed us from all that God wants to give to us, now it's restored. The wonderful thing is, of course, when God created man, he was in his image, in his likeness. They walked together, sharing life. And what a glorious thing it had to be there for Adam and Eve in the garden, in that wonderful fellowship with God and with each other. But then, of course, as man sinned, he forfeited it all. But as soon though his sin is blotted out, now it's renewed. Now it's something that when God draws us back to himself, it isn't just simply that he looks at us as second-class citizens, or he looks at us as, well, okay, I'll forgive you. Though we would accept that, God doesn't. We're so much, I think our nature is we're like the prodigal. You remember the story of him who after he, of course, was born there and given all of the blessings that his father could give him, but he constantly, of course, was lured off for seeing the bright lights of the city, and maybe at night his dad knew one day he would go, because he probably spent the evenings out there at the far fence, of the property, looking over down the ridge into the valley, seeing the city lights and hearing the kind of the music from the saloons and the brothels and the party, and just thought, boy, that sounds exciting down there. And the dad knew, of course, one day he was going to go. And then one day when the son came to him, he says, "Father, I want to go, and I'd like my inheritance. I'd like all that I have the right to, and if you give it to me, I'd like what's coming to me, and I'm going to leave." Well, the father gave it to him. I know he was, of course, obviously heartbroken, but it was also something that he knew was going to happen. And then, of course, the son went and he spent it all, didn't he? He lost every single bit of it. And in riotous living, as it says there, he squandered it all away. And then when he was just about, he actually didn't do it, but not that that makes much difference. As he was about to eat there with the pigs and get the husks there, he came to his senses there and he says, "Well, wait a minute, even my father's hired servants have it better than this." And so he says, "I'm going to go back and ask my father if, of course, I don't have the right to be a son. I know that only too well. I've lost all of that. That's obviously squandered away with everything else I've squandered away and blown in my ignorance and rebellion and stupidity. But I can work. And so maybe if I go back and I go to work, he'll let me be as one of his hired hands." And I think that's very much a part of our nature. We're very, very much, you know, in a sense of works oriented, and there's something about our nature that we know that when we fail, we have no right whatsoever to have the riches returned to us that we once had, do we? I mean, there's something about us that we realize, well, of course, I couldn't even ask for that. If I could just come back to the farm, if I could just come back and get a job, if I could just be as one of the hired hands, I'd be willing to work for it. And I think that's human nature. Every one of us with the fallen nature, we come back and we do that, don't we? And I think we're far more, and I don't mean this as a shot to anybody or religion or anything, but there's a lot of Catholic in all of us, I think. And in a sense, more than we like to admit, in a sense, where there's a lot of salvation by works, something in our nature. We think that, may God, if I do good, you'll bless me. If I come back and I show you how sincere and how hard I'll try, and you just give me a shot at it, maybe, you know, you'll pay me and back with some blessings. But of course, that isn't how God is. It's not how his nature is. Just like the prodigal son's father, when he saw him coming, it says that he ran to him. He fell on his neck, and probably broke it, but it didn't say that. But fell on his neck, and he kissed him, it says there, and he embraced him. And, of course, the son then goes through reciting his little thing that he had already thought over, and he reiterates now to his father what he already in his mind it conjured up that he would say, and he says, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but may I be as one of your hired hands, and, you know, and can I have a job? Well, the father, of course, heard none of it, did he? He just simply turned and began shouting out orders to all of those that were around, and he told them to his other servants there, and he began to tell them. He says, you go get him the coat, you know, there, and put it back on. You put shoes on his feet, and you put the ring on his finger. And of course, that's the family signet ring, of which they would go and they would buy with that. That was what gave them the full authority to purchase whatever there was in the wealth of the family when they would purchase. And he says, you give him there the coat, and you give him the shoes, and you give him the ring. And he says, my son was dead, and he's now alive. He was lost, and he's now found. And so as far as the father was concerned, it was a process that he had to go through to truly understand the riches of his glory, essentially. For him to really understand it, not as something that was a right, but it was a privilege. But it wasn't one that came through work. It was one that came through love. And God, there, as he looked at the prodigal, that's just a mini story almost to me of New Testament truth, and particularly the book of Ephesians, of the wonderful thing that God has determined that he's not going to be done with us until we're completely whole, until we're completely conformed back into the image of which he created us to be in the first place. He won't stop at anything less. We're ones, of course, that we're like maybe the kid that went off and his father told him, you know, now stay away from, alcohol, and stay away from drugs, and stay away from fast cars, and stay away from women, and stay away from all this. And he listened to him for about 5 minutes and then went out and did all of it, you know. And then, of course, in his riotous living, he runs off and, you know, flying down the street half drunk and showing off and crazy and in a fast car and gets in an accident and, you know, loses his arms and legs or whatever else and barely lives through it. It's now something, though, that you could look there, it'd be very easy in the human rationale to sort of think, well, he had it coming. Well, I hoped he learned his lesson. We may bring him back here, but he's going to now have to pay, and we'll maybe heal him up a little bit, but he's going to crawl for the rest of his life. Well, a true father, he's not going to do that, is he? He's going to use every bit of his resources to get him back as far as his abilities let him. Humanly, as soon as that son would repent and would realize, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. I mean, there wouldn't be a resource that a natural father, and even as Jesus said, if your father's being evil know how to give good gifts, how much does your heavenly father? If a natural man, a natural father there wants to restore his child to, you know, as much to his created image, how much more does a heavenly father want to take every resource he has and conform us? And that's God's objective. And that's what we're into essentially tonight. And when Paul prays here, he tells us there that in verse 17, verse 15, pardon me, he says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I did not cease to give thanks for you or making mention of you in my prayers. And then he tells them essentially here three things. He says, this is what I'm praying for you. This is what it is that the Spirit of God put upon Paul's heart, that every disciple of Paul's would hear and would know about himself. And he says the first thing there, in verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The first thing that here is Paul, you know, writes about, he says that I'm praying that God will give to you two things there in this first area of his prayer. He'll give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of who he is, the knowledge of him. You'll understand the nature of the one who is working with you. You'll understand the nature and the attitude and the heart of the one that's called you to himself. That's one of the most critical things. If we don't have a spirit of wisdom and of knowledge of who God is, we'll tremendously, just by that weakness, limit his capacity to work in us. But when we can open up, and like Paul says, that God would just give to us this wonderful thing, as he calls it there, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation about who God is. Even before we're all involved with each other, even before God is able to do what he wants, that we would just understand is what makes him tick. We'd understand his heart. And Paul there, he says, that happens through a miraculous work. It happens because of the spirit there, he says, of wisdom and of revelation is where this happens. Of course, you see, the worldly man, the natural man, the carnal man, whatever else you want to talk to him, the man who has not been born again, simply because he's outside of the realm of this, he simply sees that which falls short of the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. The natural man doesn't see any of this. He's without the spirit of wisdom. He's without any supernatural revelation. The natural man just sees what is natural. He just sees what his natural mind sees. He sees what his natural emotions and feeling is. He's limited terribly until God wonderfully gives him a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of knowledge. The natural man, he's just simply concerned with all the parameters of just of natural knowledge, of the natural senses. The natural man who's outside of Christ, who hasn't got a spirit of wisdom, he's limited to sight and taste and smell and touch and hearing. And out of that, he gathers all the information that the natural senses can put in. And then the pursuits of his life are just that. They're the pursuits of this life. They're the pursuits of these natural senses until something lifts him higher and says there's another dimension. There is another world out here, but until that happens, he's now forced, he's locked into just the parameters of the natural world, the natural conditions around. So it's something there that he's just merely concerned with, therefore things like food and clothing and shelter, the comforts and the pleasures, all the hungers and the joys and the sorrows of an earthly life. He's limited to it. He's somebody that he can't get outside of it until God does a miraculous work, as Paul is praying that this would happen. But to him, essentially, the natural man, life just, it consists of the abundance of the things he has in those realms. The natural man, he just looks around and what he can see and touch and taste and feel that can make him secure, give him pleasure, or comfort and enjoyment, make him laugh or feel good. He lives for those things. He's limited to them. He can't really operate outside of them. And thus it's something to where, you know, you look at, you know, like the bumper sticker that sometimes you see, you know, on some of these cars and things, you know, that he who has the most toys wins, you know, sort of a thing. I mean, that's the way the natural man thinks, doesn't he? I mean, it's just simply how many things I can get, you know, from the natural world around, whoever is able to accrue the most of them, whoever can just gather all of them that he can, he's the winner, you know, sort of. Well, that's the natural mind. And I think one of the great tragedies is, though, is that sometimes and oftentimes children of God, those that have actually been born again, that actually know who He is, they're still regulated by the same senses. And thus the Bible calls them a carnal Christian. They're Christian. They've come to Christ. They've been saved. But at the same time, they're still operating under the same revelation. They're still operating under the natural thinking. They're still within, you know, those guidelines. They haven't risen to something, higher than that. And it's something that here Paul, what he's doing for these Christians, he's telling them, this is what God has done for your past. When you came to Christ, he says, now I'm praying for you that you will come to a place to where God will just give you the spirit of wisdom. And of course, when those two things happen, that's a wonderful thing. It's a powerful thing when God grants this prayer to somebody's life, where He gives them first a spirit of wisdom. Now, there's a difference between wisdom and knowledge, you may know. Knowledge is merely the accumulation of information. That's all it really is. It's just a computer bank that just gathers and stores information. And that's what knowledge is. But wisdom is different. Wisdom is the proper distribution, you might say, of information for one's betterment. Wisdom is something that takes knowledge and it knows how to use it to encourage or strengthen or bless life. And Paul is saying, I'm praying for you that, number one, you'll have a spirit of wisdom. You will be able to look and see what life is really all about, and that will become a guiding influence in you. And he says, and then I want to see that coupled with a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And the things there that God wants to give, and you know, to each one of His children, I'm convinced, is that something to where we'd be drawn up into a higher world and a higher place, to where revelation would begin to be ours of eternal things. Because when that happens, it spoils somebody for this life. Until it happens. Until somebody, God really gives them a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation, they continue to live, you know, and yet they may out of guilt feel like, well, I know there's something higher, I know there's something better, but now it's just law up there. Now it's just thing, I've got to try harder and I should do better. But when God gives a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation to somebody, it once it gets into their soul, all of a sudden it moves them into a higher plane, a higher plateau. They now can see the lower. They look down, and they see it for what it's all about. They see the natural man. They see the futility of it. They see the vanity of it. They see the emptiness of it, and they've now come into where they've seen heaven. They've seen God. They've seen His love. They understand it, and they find themselves wanting it. I think oftentimes, even, you know, again, with us as Christian, most of our worries, most of our burdens, most of our struggles are because we lack a spirit of wisdom and revelation in one way or another. Most of the things that hold us down is we find ourselves operating within the natural. We find ourselves adding and subtracting, multiplying, dividing, figuring, all on the basis of this natural world around, rather than coming up where God says, let me give you wisdom and let me give you revelation of what it really is that's going on. And many of our worries, I think, in this life of our trials are because we really haven't got a real revelation sometimes, for example, that we have a Father. That we honestly, truly have a Father. We think we're our own. You know, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he was teaching, he says, don't be anxious. Don't worry, you know, about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Don't worry about, you know, how all of these things are going to come together in your life. He says, after these things, the heathen seek. Those that don't have a Heavenly Father, they have to sweat these things. They're responsible for all of these things. But He says, your Heavenly Father knows all of these things. He's quite well and aware. And if somebody has a revelation They have a spirit of wisdom and revelation of spiritual things. They realize, I have a Father. And therefore, because I have a Father, I've got somebody that's going to take care of me. And many of our worries, many of our trials are because we've forgotten it. Or because we're living on a lower level. One of the things, actually, just since I've been around this place, where every month, you know, we come around this time to where we've got a building payment that's due by the 10th, or else we've got a penalty on it. And usually the way it ends up is by the 9th of the month, we get off a check in overnight special delivery thing there, so it gets there. And that's amazing. I mean, we've done that, I guess, about 18 times now. And of course, the 4th or 5th or 6th of the month, I'm always sitting there, Lord, how's this going to happen? And we don't really, you know, can't figure it out, and it's not, you know, working. And yet every month, the check gets off, I would say at least half of the time, in all honesty, we have literally put the check in the mail, mailed it off to them, and without the money in it, by figuring, well, we'll find a way to get it in there. We got 24 hours before it gets there. And every time it's happened. And every time, no, the enemy wants to say in the natural, you're in trouble. And, but yet God sits there and he says, I'm your Father. And the tragic thing is, he says, after these things, he says, you know, the heathen worries about these things. The person that doesn't have a heavenly Father, he sweats these things. He worries them. Of course, he ought to. He's quite limited and he doesn't have the capacity to meet them, but he says, you don't have that to worry about. And it's interesting, just this last week, when this whole hurricane thing happened, down in Florida, and I heard, I think 117,000, you stop thinking, I think 117,000 homes have been either destroyed or else at least, destroyed sufficiently that they can't live in them. And they've been moved out until they can bring them up to standards, I understand. When you stop thinking, 117,000 homes. Structures there, you know, through this. It's the devastation is beyond us. But when you look there, how it is that, of course, the worldly man, you wonder how many people there, you know, gone down to Florida, saved up their life savings, all for the whole thing, you know, on just being, you know, settling in and retiring. And they spent their whole life saving, 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 so they'd be good and secure. And it made me think of the story, of course, of the farmer who went and he did so well. He went, well, I'm going to build another barn. So build another barn. Then he built, well, I'm going to keep on building barns. And then as he built them up, you know, then, of course, the Lord looks at him and he says, you foolish man, don't you know that this night your soul will be requiring you? He's like, and all of a sudden a hurricane comes through, of course, and the guy loses everything. And the sad thing is that how many people spend their entire life and then the hurricane comes through and takes everything away. But the wonderful thing is that God tells us, he says, I'm your Father. And I'm going to take care of you. And when we can understand that, And stop, you know, worrying about building our barn. Stop worrying about all the things that we're going to acquire and we're going to do and have. But to realize that the real thing that God looks at is just me. He just looks at me and he loves me. And he says, I'm going to take you and I'm going to love you and I'm going to conform you to my image. I'm going to watch over you and I'm going to put you through anything and everything that I deem necessary to get you to where you're in my image. To where you love me and you trust me and you rely upon me and you know me and you let me bless you and I become your entire life. And that's what God's concerned about. We, the natural man, though, what we're concerned about, what we acquire and what we have and all these things around us, which isn't really us, is it? Because the Bible essentially, one day a hurricane's going to come to every one of us. All that stuff's going to be stripped away. It's called wood, hay, and stubble, and then the real me is just going to stand there. And is what it's really all about. And that's what God wonderfully is concerned about. He's concerned about the real me. He's not concerned about my possessions, because that isn't me. He's not concerned about my position in this life. That isn't me. He's not concerned about where I've been and where I'm going and in a sense of what I've done and all of that. He's just concerned about my naked soul. He about the person that I am and of building it into a person that has been brought up into a spiritual realm that knows him and loves him and trusts him in every way. That's his business. That's what he's concerned about. And one day he's going to take away all the other things, and there I'll stand naked before the eyes of him with whom I have to do. All of the other things will be gone. And of course, as human beings, that's the scariest thing in the world, isn't it? To us. You know, so many people, you look at them and, you know, you take away, my fame and my fortune, which is pretty well gone anyway, whatever there ever was, anything, who cares? But the thing is that, take away the jewelry. When you take a human being and you take away all these things and the cars and the clothes and the toupees and whatever else there is that make us up to make us look on whoever we think we are or whatever else, one day that'll all be, that's how God sees us. He didn't see us by, my $600 suits or my fancy cars or my fancy house or my fancy office or my fancy business card. He just sees me as a person. And that's all he sees. That's all he cares about. And we're afraid one day just to be seen that way. But the thing is that, when we're like that, where does the soul really flee for refuge? Where do I run to? If it's a natural soul, the natural man fears that terribly. He'll just kind of run back to the hole or the pit from whence he was digged. He'll look back and just say, hey, give me all the world you can bury me in around. But it's something that, that God wants us to have a wise spirit. He wants us to have something to where there's a spirit of revelation that I realize eternal things. And I've come there and I realize, God, I want to live in me to know. I want to know you. I want you to become my rock and my fortress and my defense and my high tower and my strength. I want you to become the one that is honestly and truly and deeply my life, my song, my hope, my joy, that you have become it all. Like Galatians 2:14, that he is our peace. And David said in Psalms, he is my joy. And John says he is love. And that he's honestly becoming all of these things. And Paul says, I'm just praying for you, as he writes to them, that God would just give to you a spirit of revelation. He would bring a wisdom and of revelation, that he'd bring you up into a place to where you'd realize this world for what it is. Lose your interest in it and see the real world for what it is and fall in love with it. Find nothing like it. That he's a wonderful father. He's a wonderful, one concern for our soul. He's one wonderful provider and for our life in every way. And he says that's his first prayer. The second thing is, in verse 18, he says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The next thing he says essentially there, he says if God can just lift you up to where he give you the spirit of wisdom and of knowledge, he says then that once you've got this, your understanding is being enlightened, he says then that you may know the hope of his calling. You will just come to that place where you've got this wonderful, first of all, hope of your calling. And that you would have something as a result of seeing, of having that wisdom and that revelation, that revelation will result in hope. In a wonderful, wonderful hope. And of course, about that, you know, the man by nature, of course, is extremely hopeless. That's why we want stuff so much. That's why we're so concerned about getting everything we can, because when we get a lot, our hope falsely becomes stronger. But in reality, we have no hope. Job tells us a number of things about hope. And Job chapter 6, I'll just read some things to you. You can write them down if you want and go look at them later. But in Job 6:11, Job writes, and he says, what strength do I have that I should hope? And what is the end that I should prolong my life? Job looked there and he said, what's the use essentially of going on living? If it's my strength, if it's just me, what strength do I have that I should have any hope? What is the end of that I should prolong my life? Why go on living if it's just for a human hope as we see around? Chapter 7 and verse 6, he says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. I don't know how swift a weaver's shuttle is, but his is faster than that. I've never seen a weaver shuttle. But at any rate, and he says, and they are spent without hope. And oh, remember that my life is as a breath. My eye will never see good. Here's a man, he looks there and he says, life just comes, goes. It's just such a quick thing anyway. And he says, and humanly, there really isn't any hope to it. In chapter 8 and verse 11, he says, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. Whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is as a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap to the rock of the heap, and look for a place in the stones. But like here Job, he just looks there and he says about life. He says the hypocrite. There he says, those people who forget God. He says the hope that a hypocrite has, it's going to perish. You'll have some hope for a time, but it's something that ultimately is absolutely going to let him go. It is going to be entirely gone. In chapter 11, verse 20, he says, the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope, it's loss of life. That's all that anybody, he says, a wicked person, somebody who's never looked above and seen anything higher than this life around, he says their greatest hope is they're going to lose their life. Huh. What do they got really to look forward to? In chapter 27 and in verse 8, he says, for what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much, if God takes away his life, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? A man there is going through in his hypocrisy. He may gain all sorts of things, but so what? Ultimately, God's going to take away his life. The whole of chapter 31 of Job is essentially about it. But man's hope, when you look at this life around, we have no hope. Naturally. It's something that life, it comes and it goes, and it's usually filled with great grief. A fellow named Thomas Hardy once wrote, he said, sometimes I think the worlds are like the apples out on our tree. Some of them are splendid, others are blighted. Then comes the question, on which kind do we live? Splendor or blighted? The answer is blighted. That's nice. This guy's got a lot of hope, doesn't he? Between World War I and World War II, Sir Philip Gibbs wrote, if I smell poison gas on Edgewater Road, I'm not going to put on a gas mask or go to a gas-proof room. I'm going to take a good sniff of it, for I shall know that the game is up. Here he looks there, life around there, he's just been through World War I, he sees the other one coming now, and he just says, hey, if you send in the poison gas, who cares? I'm not going to go, why? What's the use of trying to hang on? Let's just let the whole thing end. H.G. Wells wrote, he says, man who began in a cave behind a windbreak will end up in the disease-soaked ruins of a slum. And you know, that's worldly wisdom. And worldly hope as well. The worldly man, if he's honest, that's not unreal things. If you honestly look at just the worldly man, regardless of what he has or doesn't, regardless of where he's been or where he's going, what is there really to hope in? What is there really to have? You know, if somebody still lives in the natural realm, there really isn't any hope. But here, as Paul writes in Ephesians, he says, if you would just let the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation touch you, he says, I'm praying that would happen, because the result of that is that God will give you the hope of his calling. There will be something that happens, and then that you will have this wonderful hope. The Bible has much to say about it, about eternal hope, about, you know, biblical hope. It's quite different than worldly hope. It's something that, as Colossians 1:27 says, you know, or 1:26 and 7, Paul writes, he says, God has kept a secret for centuries and generations past, but now at last it has pleased him to tell it to those who love him and live for him. And this is the secret, that Christ in your heart is your only hope of glory. The wonderful thing is that when somebody comes to Christ, they have a hope. They have a hope of glory. In Thessalonians, chapter 1 Thessalonians in verse chapter 2 and in verse 19, Paul writes and he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." Paul, there as he writes there, he says, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown, you know, there of rejoicing? Because what is it that we have something that we now are telling the world we have hope? While the world has no hope, while the world just has this vanquishing sort of a glimmering thing there that just is terror that's before its eyes, and we have this wonderful hope. He says, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? He says, is it not the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it not? And then he turns, he says, for you, Lord, you are our glory and our joy. You're our hope. You're it. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writes, and he says about a Christian, he says, we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, we have this wonderful hope. And it's all wrapped up. If we've got the person, they're synonymous almost terms, Jesus Christ and hope. They're inseparable things in the economy, essentially, of heaven. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 2, he says, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. He says that when you just have this hope, it just has a way of blessing and strengthening. When you look there and realize the whole hope of my life, it's the person, you know, of Jesus Christ. And here Paul says, I'm just praying there that the eyes of your understanding, that they'll be enlightened and you will know this glorious hope of your calling. That when revelation and wisdom comes, it results to where you just find yourself clinging to Jesus. He's it. It's inseparable. It's all wrapped up in him. And of course, the biblical word for hope, it's very different than the worldly hope word for hope. The biblical definition of it is a confident expectation. It's one that essentially, biblical hope means it's happened in fact, though it hasn't yet happened in time. It is something that it says it's happened in heaven, though it hasn't yet happened on earth. That's biblical hope. Paul says hope that is seen is not hope, but it is something that we know. That is something that God has wonderfully and deeply promised. In Hebrews, I think, chapter 6, should have written this down on this one, but I'm taking a shot at around chapter 6. Verse 18, it says, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. He says they're a Christian. He says, I want you to know something, that it is absolutely impossible for God to lie. And if you just lay hold of the hope that there is there in Christ. He says, you have something that is impossible for it not to be true. It's there. It's set. It's done. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. The wonderful thing is that here essentially what Paul is wanting us to know is that if we have it all the riches of his grace, that says the past is gone, he says, then you also have the riches of his glory, which says the future is secure. It's something that just as much as sins are absolutely absolved and they're permanently removed, that's the riches of grace. Well, the riches of his glory is that righteousness is absolutely guaranteed and secured. God looks at us, he says, if I've done the past, if I've given you the riches of grace, be assured of the riches of glory. They go hand in hand. They're inseparable. One promises the other. And they go together. And when I just look there, if I realize I am forgiven, if God's going to bring me home, he says, then I bring you all the way home. If I'm going to bring you back, I won't have you as a servant. Because you see, that takes away from the glory of God. That takes away from the riches of his glory. How would it be for the rest of eternity that here there was somebody like you or like me, and you know, all the rest of eternity that was once created in his very image, that God said when he wanted to make me, when he designed me and planned me before the foundation of the world, he planned somebody that would be his child, planned somebody that would be in his image, planned somebody that would know his character and his life and share it fully, but something happened in between that plan and heaven and the rest of eternity, that now I ended up not his child but his servant. And all the rest of eternity, somebody could look at God and say, didn't you make Don to be your child? Didn't you make him to be your son? Didn't you make him to be in your image? Didn't you make him to reflect you? Why is he around here as a hired hand in heaven? Well, I fixed him part way. But this little rascal, I just couldn't fix him the rest of it. You know, sort of a thing. I just couldn't get it done. Now that isn't going to take away from my glory. It's going to take away from his, isn't it? For the rest of eternity, they look at God and say, well, couldn't you finish your work? You're not a very good surgeon. Oh, you could stitch him up, but there's scars all over him. There's all the marks of the failure. There's a constant memory of the human inadequacies. There's the constant reminders of the fall. He still walks with a limp. He still has something missing in him. But the wonderful thing is that Paul tells us here, he says, I just wish that you could grasp on to, you know, the riches of the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the hope of your calling there. As he says that, which are the riches of glory of his inheritance in the saints. That God looks there at us and he says, I'll finish it. As Philippians 1:6, what know ye not that he that hath begun a good work in you will finish it? And God's wonderful promise is that he will finish the work he begins. He'll get it all, you know, totally and completely done. In his wonderful plan, he just wants me to know it. All he wants, though, that would happen is that I would just know the riches of his glory, that I would just come up and rest in it, covet it, that I would let that spoil me for living in this life, in the sense of being enamored by this world's pleasures and weaknesses and struggles. That's the thing that we struggle with so much. God just says, hey, come on up and just let me be your father. You be my child. Let me reveal to you who I really am, who my nature is, how I think, why I started working you, why I'll finish it. And I'm, you know, it's like, God, I'm not going to spend the rest of eternity having you half done. It'll embarrass me. You know, sort of a thing. And, you know, sort of a thing. God's not going to be embarrassed. And he says, I've got an inheritance that's in my saints that that's going to be, you know, gloriously and wonderfully finished. He just wants us to know it. That's why I think David writes in Psalm 16:9, and he tells us there, he says, rest in hope. tells us there, he says, just know that finished work that's going to be done. And of course, in that same attitude, David was, when I'll be satisfied when I awaken thy likeness. He says, rest in hope. Just know, just rest in the fact God's going to do it. Don't try to figure it out how he's going to do it. He'll do it. In Romans 5:2, Paul writes, and he says, rejoice in hope. Rest in it. Rejoice in it. In Hebrews 6:19, he says that hope, it's an anchor to the soul. It ought to be something that I rest in the past, I rejoice in the future, and it holds me now. It's an anchor. This wonderful hope that God says, I'm going to finish you. And Paul just says, know this. And then one last thing quickly here. In verse 19, he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Three great things he's praying for. He says, I want you to know, and that God would just reveal unto you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. That secondly, he would give to you, an understanding of the hope of your calling, the riches of the glory. And then thirdly, that you would also know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And there which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of heavenly places. Here was something that from God's perspective, he looks at us and he says, the same power that he has for you and I is exactly the same power. It's according to the same power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead and bring him from all the way, to the depths of hell, and where God wouldn't leave his soul in hell, as the Bible says, but he brought him out and he took him to the right hand of majesty on high. And he said that exact same power that did that for him is going to do the same for us. And as he says, and this is a place that's far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet and given him head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And here he looks there and he says, if you want to know the power that God has to give you, he wants to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation of who he is. He wants to give you an awareness of what, because of that nature that he has in him, the hope of your calling. And then he wants you to know all the power that he'll give you to do it. And it's the exact same power that took Jesus from one end of eternity to the other, set him there, and gave him power over all principality and power, all dominions, everything that there was, and is going to ultimately usher in the millennial reign, where through his saints he will reign, and he will put all things under his feet. And he says, that's the power that he has for us. That's the realm in which he wants us, to know that's there. It's according to that power. It's according to that. And Paul just simply looks there and he says, oh, I wish that you had this, because Paul's attitude is, if you knew this, it would spoil you for this life. Spoil you. You wouldn't be interested in it. It'd take you from one realm to another. You'd find yourself just living in another realm. So many of our problems is because we live in the wrong realm. So many of our struggles is we're living and we get up day by day and I'm worried about this and what am I going to do about that and this burden here and this thing there. And we're always begging God to come down to our realm and fix it. God's always saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to wait till you get sick enough of the realm in which you live in that you begin to let me give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation as to who I am. I don't want to come down there with you. I want you to come up here with me. I want you to share my life. I don't really want to share yours. Sort of a thing. It's like Jesus looked there and says, I've been on that planet for 33 years. I'm not interested in it. It didn't excite me then, and I don't want to live under its things now. And the whole thing is, as he looks, he says, I want you to live in my world. I want you to know that you're seated in me. And that what I'm going to do. And one of the things to me, I guess that I find myself, again and again, where God is constantly, Some people would think that a person is thinking of themselves more highly than they ought to think because they expect God to take care of them and they expect Him to love them and bless them. But you know, to me, I mean, I expect God to take care of us as a body. I expect Him to take care of us as a church. I expect that because to me it honestly isn't any big deal. If God spared not His own Son for us, will He not give us all things? I mean, if He already, what in the world is it to take care of us here? If this is too big of a project for Him, then I'm in trouble eternally. So are you. You know, sort of a thing. But if it's something to where I realize nothing is too big for God. And the whole issue in life is, God, just be yourself. And all that I can do, the only thing I can do is limit the Holy One of old through unbelief. The only time God doesn't get to work and does, and His glory is shut off and His blessings are cut off and we're left to ourselves and things do fall apart, it's because of the fact that we've limited the Holy One of old through unbelief. We've come there and we've asked Him to come down into our world when all the time He says, no, you come up into mine or you'll lose yourself and your world. But why don't you just come up into mine? And the whole thing in Christian life is God just says, let me tell you who I am. And let me tell you how I love you. And let me tell you who you are. And the world I want you to live in. I was listening to Skate Church the other night. And Jim was kind of sharing with him, who was up here, is kind of an interesting story. But it made me think of the story I heard as a kid. This chicken and story, but it made me think of another story, you know, of the, you know the story. Why should I need to tell you about it? I forgot it, but it was a good story. The ugly duckling, that's what it was. You know, this swan, I remember this little nursery story my mother, you know, read to us. Can't remember, it's been actually, obviously a very long time. But this swan is born there with a bunch of ducks and it goes around and it's quite ugly to the ducks. Doesn't fit with them. And, they look at it and it's got this skinny, long, funny neck and everything about it. And here's all these ducks going around. But the thing is that God, when we become His children, we don't fit in the world any longer. When we're born again, we're a swan. And we're always there begging Him to throw us corn, you know, out there in the chicken yard, you know, sort of a thing. When He's there saying, no, if I do that, you'll stay there. And I want you to, I'll let you get hungry and desperate enough that you'll come and live where I want you to. And we're finally, you let us break or let something happen to where I'll finally have something happen to me where I say, God, do you have something you want to tell me? And then He can finally, with the spirit of wisdom and revelation, say, yes, you've been living in the wrong kingdom. And forget its values. And look at, look where the eternal is and live there. That's how it ought to be. And we ought to be ones that we're trading in all that we can, you know, that's passing in wood, hay, and stubble into that which is eternal and grateful for it. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for Your word and thank You, Lord, for what You want for us, what You desire for us. And forgive us, Lord, so often we're rightfully worried. We're rightfully concerned. Not because we ought to be in the human sense, but because we're living in a world where You'll just wait us out until we come into Yours. We're praying and we're crying and we're moaning and we're groaning. We're saying, God, where are You? And of course, if we'll stop, You'll say, I'm up here. And why are You down there? And thank You, Lord, that many of our prayers You don't answer them. Because they're in the wrong realm. We're asking for the wrong life. Our values are in the wrong commodities. We're asking, Lord, that You would just give us trimmings and trappings of life that one day a hurricane will come through and blow them all away. And our soul won't be any different. And Lord, you're so in love with us and so concerned about us, you said, I must conform you to my image. I must make you one that you know your real identity, and that you can mount up with wings as eagles. You can fly far above that which is common and that which is of the world, and you can live in another realm. Lord, give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation of yourself. Give us a knowledge and a hope of our calling, the riches of your glory that you want to share with us, and cause us to know that your power is there to fulfill it all, a power that puts everything under Jesus' feet and is determined to put it under ours as well. Lord, may we know this hope. May we believe it's really so. May we just rest in your word, rest in your hope, rejoice in your hope. May it be an anchor to our soul. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.